Book of Philippians. So as you're turning there, a couple of things. Someone came to me this morning and said, Pastor, I never really thought through that before last week, how that Jesus became man, fully human, and he relied on the Holy Spirit to do the work of the Lord through him, just like us. That's the point of Philippians. It truly is the point. That is the essence of what we're trying to understand Paul doing. And in all honesty, it's a big deal. We are to be like him in every way, apart from his deity, obviously. When you go down that road, you could easily fall into the trap of, I'm a God too. Well, no, we are not God. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I know that it was preached not too long ago. Rodney, I think, preached that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 really is helpful with Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, 6 through 11, that aspect. Paul is teaching us in this passage of Philippians and in 1 Corinthians what would be called in seminary theology 101. How many know what that means? This is the very foundation of Christology. And that is, it takes man to redeem man. If it didn't, Jesus wouldn't have become a man. It takes man to redeem man. On the other hand, if he were only of the earth, he could only produce those of natural birth. He can produce that which is heavenly because he is the Lord from heaven. It took a human being to suffer for human being, and it took a divine being to suffer for infinite guilt. And Christ did both. That's why Christ is fully man, fully God. Amen? Very, very important. The Bible says in verse 45 of that text, so also it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are of heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Amen. We will be exalted just like him. Not in the deity. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You should love this text, by the way. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Listen, is being changed exaltation from God a gift that he gives us? Yes or no? Absolutely. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable will have put on imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be what? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen? What a great passage. And that mimics the passage that we're dealing with in Philippians. I had one lady come to me once and said, hey, I'm excited about getting to the next verses that we're talking about because we're talking about what? What are the next verses that are very, maybe somewhat controversial? Therefore, work what? Out your salvation. Oh, the Catholics got it right. No, they didn't. What does this mean to work out your salvation? Well, let's just put it in context. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Is that sanctification? Yes or no? In the broad scope of the term salvation, is sanctification a necessary part? Yeah. This all fits together. And the reason I'm bringing that up is later in the message today, if we have time, later in the message today, we will discuss what commentators now are saying about this text. It will send shudders up your back because it's so non-textual of what's going on. And I think it's important we understand, especially as the liberal mindset invades the theology of the text in the teaching, we need to hold strong the faith. Amen. Because that definitely is going on, and I just couldn't believe what I read. There are guys saying, yeah, this is not that we are to be like Christ. We can't be exalted. We will not be exalted. What? The whole point of the text is follow Christ as he lived. Amen. And we will discuss that if we have time. Bible says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. For this reason also God highly exalted him, the text says. Why? Why did he do so? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is the text at hand. God has a purpose in exalting the Son, which is what we talked about last week, and graciously bestowing on him the name that passes all other names. That name is Lord, or in their context, in their understanding, the term here, what is it? Does anybody know? Do you have a Bible that has the Greek reference to what Philippians says? Anybody have that? The word is in the New Testament is kyrios. Kyrios is the Greek for what we get. The Hebrew word is Adonai. How many have ever heard of Adonai? If you've listened to, what was her name when I was growing up?
Jackie Velasquez.
Who?
Jackie Velasquez saying Adonai.
Okay, I don't know that one. I was thinking the older one. I'm really old. What was her name? Not Sandy Patty, but her counterpart.
Amy Grant.
Amy Grant sang Adonai also, if you remember that. Adonai is what? Where did that come from? Does anybody know where that came from? It's Hebrew. It's Hebrew. The Greek one is Kyrios. Those are the two. That's where we get Lord from, both of them. But here's the deal. The Hebrews made it up. Why? Because they didn't want to blaspheme Yahweh, the name. How many understand that? They couldn't even. I've heard people say that they felt that they couldn't even say the name Yahweh. So they made this thing Adonai. That's what they called him, Adonai, Lord. Throughout the whole Old Testament, you will see that in the text, Adonai. Now, in the New Testament, Kyrios. How many know that words change over time? So we know that Hebrew used the word Adonai to refer to Yahweh so they wouldn't blaspheme Yahweh. But by the time the New Testament came, that word didn't really hold the muster that it did back then. It wasn't always talking about God, and we're going to explain that. We're going to go into some details. This will be Seminary 101. Is that okay? Are you ready to put your thinking hat on? We can do this. I know we can. I will tell you, I already said that one of my weaknesses is music, and I rely on YouTube and other things to get that. My second weakness is languages. I am not a language guy. And you go to a seminary now, and they'll tell you, that's okay. There's so many tools out there to use. You can use those tools. To be truly honest with you, most pastors that have an MDiv have to have their languages, but by 10 years they're in the ministry, they forgot all of that, and they use the tools. Very few people do use their own understanding. How many understand that? Peter is one of them because they're in seminary all the time. That's all he uses. But there are very few, hardly any, that use these terms. And I'm not making an excuse. I'm just saying this is my weakness, so I'm relying on others. Does that make sense? All right. God's purpose in exalting his son in chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, is that because he is Lord, then what? Every knee will bow. Because he is Lord, what? Every tongue confess. And what's the outcome of all that? If every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. By the way, many people use this as, see, universalism. Does it say every knee will bow? Is that true?
Yes.
All right. We will show you today why it's not universalism from an Old Testament text, which is he's using here, right? All of this is to the glory, it all glorifies the Lord. Verses 10 and 11 are dependent on 9, which gives the purpose. Verse 10 is asserting that God exalts Christ in giving him his name, Lord, the name above all names. What is this name, Lord? We have 3 words that we can use that are from the original languages, Kyrios, Adonai, Yahweh. The text at hand uses the text that we're going to look at, and the text that is in our passage of chapter 2 is the term Kyrios. When referring to the true God, the New Testament sometimes uses the Greek word Kyrios, translated as Lord. That's what we translate that word as. It is important that we have the correct understanding of the word because it is often misunderstood. Why? It does not always refer to God. The thought behind the word Kyrios is supremacy and authority. Kyrios is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament, which tells us the word was used so much it just got it's simplified understanding instead of the exact. How many understand? And that is so important that we get this. In the New Testament, I'm going to share with you many ways it is translated. The word can mean sir, simply sir. Sometimes the word is merely a polite title meaning sir. We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, and in 3 days I will rise again. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 63, it means, Kyrios means sir. It's sir. Now let me ask you, is that a name above all names? No, that doesn't fit. But in the context of the Greek language, they understood that Lord was a sir, a guy. Matter of fact, it's even more than that. They're more than that. It means also master or owner. In some contexts, it has the idea of a title such as master or owner. As a disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above his master. That word master is Kyrios. So everybody was Lord around there. Not everybody, but everybody that wasn't slave at one time would have been understood probably as Lord. Well, that's not who Jesus was, not just simply. And by the way, the Israeli people, the Jewish people, when you would talk to them, I talked to one every, How many know there's gun shows in towns once a year? Every time you can go into that gun show, there's a guy sitting right there. He calls himself messianic, but he views Jesus as just a teacher. And many Jewish people believe that. Why? Because there's only one God. Jesus is not God. He was just a really good teacher, a rabbi. And you can see that where you can get it from the context of this master. A disciple is not above his master, nor a slave above his kurios. Kurios can also be used as husbands. Even husbands are called kurios. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him. The Greek word is kurios. The Old Testament word is Adonai. Husband, master. I'm sorry. Husband. How many can see that this term is just very vague? It's also used not only to say, well, there's nothing wicked and sinful about any of those, but the word was also used as idols. Paul uses the plural of kurios to refer to idols. Even though they may be called the so-called kurios, gods, in heaven or on earth, in fact, there are many gods and many lords. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. It also can mean the Lord. We can get specific in the New Testament and find there are many times that kurios is equivalent to the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by his brothers to the grace of the Lord. That word is Yahweh, God, to the grace of God. Jesus is addressed as both human and divine. We find Jesus being addressed by the human and divine usages of kurios. When we talked about the one with Sir in Matthew, there's also another one when the woman of Samaria, how many remember the woman of Samaria? She came down and she addressed Jesus as kurios. But she didn't look at him as God. She looked at him as a guy. Sir, can you help me? The well is too deep. And by the way, where do you get this living water eventually, right? In John chapter 4. There are other times when kurios speaks of Jesus, and this is a big deal, full deity. That is the text we're in now. So that at every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is talking about the fullness of his deity and everything that comes with it. There are those that who believe that in Romans chapter 10:9. How many remember Romans 10:9? If you will confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord. That's the same. It's certainly dealing with his deity, but it's talking about the fullness of his deity. Free gracers believe, well, that just is talking about his deity, not his lordship. I want to pull out my hair when I hear that. How can you not have lordship in deity? How can you separate that? That's insanity. And we'll get to that. We're just going to take a couple things on lordship salvation. When MacArthur preached this text, it was all lordship salvation. I don't know if you've read that or not. And we will take just a few seconds on that, but not spend a lot of time because I think it's much more than that. But there's another one in Colossians where divine and human usage in the same verse. We find both uses of kurios in the same verse. Slave, obey your earthly kurioses in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the kurios. How do you interpret that? Now, how many say, well, that verse is very difficult, is it not? He's saying, obey your earthly kurioses, your masters, and do it as to the fearing God Almighty, using the same term. How many think that interpretations are easy? and translations. That's difficult. But clearly, both the humanity of the Kyrios and the deity of the Kyrios is summarized there. In summary, the Greek word Kyrios has a number of different meanings. How many would agree with that after reading all those? It can mean sir, it can mean master, it can mean owner, and even refer to an idol. However, on a number of occasions, it is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Yahweh and Jehovah, which it is in this text, 100%. Because it is the name above every name. Master is not above every name. True? It's not. He's master of a slave or many slaves, but he's not the master of God. But in this text, there is a name above all names. That text is important to understand, and that is obviously the name above every name, Lord, Kyrios, Yahweh, Jehovah. This is the divine name for God. Jesus Christ is designated as the Lord in many New Testament references. This is the consistent truth of Scripture. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord of all. Amen. Adonai and Yahweh, all these names. But today we will use this term, and we're going to look at it now in the Old Testament. Adonai and Kyrios are the same terms. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. Adonai, Hebrew, Kyrios, Greek. So it's the same term. Let's look at an Old Testament text that might help our understanding. Before we do that, I want to read this, though, because I think this is so important that we get this. I already talked about it, but I'll make sure that you got this. The Jewish people were acutely conscious of violating the first commandment and abusing the name of the Lord, using it blasphemously. And the name of God, Yahweh. They didn't want to blaspheme that name. They didn't want to abuse it. So they commonly substituted the title Adonai in their worship. Adon means steward, administrator, or Lord. The addition of the I to Adon intensifies its meaning, changing it to mean supreme Lord of all. Adonai, therefore, emphasizes the sovereignty of God. That term Adonai is what we find in the New Testament in the Greek, Kyrios. Have I explained the term? Because I'm done explaining it. All right. So where do we find this in the Old Testament? This is so cool. Then the Lord said to my Lord, how many remember hearing that text? Sit at my right hand. When was that written? It's written in Psalm 110 in the Old Testament. When did it become accomplished? At the ascension of Jesus Christ. The passage most often quoted, Psalm 110, proves Jesus' authority. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, or here's what it's saying, and Yahweh said to my Adonai. Do you see that? Yahweh said to my Adonai, using this title for Jesus, this emphasizes his lordship. Early Christian worshipers made a point on focus on Jesus' authority and his lordship, not only over the church, but over all creation. Our worship, too, must be Christocentric. Amen. Now, Christocentric can be taken way too far. There is this idea out there that you can find Christ in every passage of Scripture. If you try to find Christ in every passage of Scripture, you are hermeneutically failing. Is Christ the focus of all of Scripture? Sure, absolutely. But he cannot be found in every text of Scripture. How many understand the difference? By the way, that is the thing in evangelicalism today. Every text is about Christ. That's not true. That's simply not true. You are literally pushing in what you think should be there. You are becoming Adonai. And it's wrong. Let the text speak for itself. So it is only, our worship must be Christ-centered, recognizing Christ's supreme authority over all things. It is only in Him who is Lord of our hearts, amen, and Lord of all, to be honest with you. That's only then can we approach God in worship. Whenever we come before God in worship, we must recognize His sovereignty and His lordship. I don't understand how humility is gained without the lordship of Christ. How many understand this? The lordship of Christ demands humility on our part. It is not us. And so to do away with lordship in a Christian's life, or to diminish it, or to put it as a, well, that's an optionary thing, is ridiculous. You cannot be a growing, godly believer apart from the lordship of Christ. It's not possible. Thomas recognized this. Thomas, he just watched his Savior die. Was pierced through the side and his hands and his feet. And he was so distraught, he had an emotional guy. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't want to believe it. How many have, when a good thing happens, you say, I don't believe it. And I won't believe it until I see it. Well, Thomas was worse than that. I'm not going to believe it until I touch it. Right? And what did he say? My Lord, my God. Amen. Amen. We too must make that same proclamation. My Lord, my God. When we recognize God's sovereignty, we humbly submit our lives to Him and give Him glory for all things. We cannot properly submit to Him if we think anything is outside of His control. Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we are commanded to worship Him in all His glory and authority. Amen. This name, Lord, what is it? What are the practical applications? I am going to quickly take excursus here. Practically for our salvation. Is this talking about our salvation, this text? I do not believe it is talking about our salvation in a sense of our when we put our faith and trust in Christ, our justification. How many understand that? It's talking about our sanctification. Is Paul talking to believers here? Absolutely. He's talking to believers. How do we know that? You need to live what? Worthy of the gospel, right? Worthy of the gospel. Meaning they have already put their trust, faith and trust in Christ. Now they live worthy of that gospel. They live that gospel. This name of Jesus, this Lord, it means the name which belongs to Jesus. Do you understand that? Lord belongs to Jesus. It's not that, I think I'm going to call you that now. No. It belongs to Him. It belongs to the Lord. The name which belongs to Jesus. This new name of Lord confirmed on Him by the Father is His already. This is His. The only one who humbled Himself, Jesus, has been enthroned as Lord of the universe And the day will come when all will acknowledge this. And we'll see that as we go down the text. Now, we must deal with this truth of lordship salvation for just a... I lied to Rodney. I said, Rodney, I'm not going to preach all about lordship salvation. No. What I'm going to do is just talk about this name, Lord, and what it demands as the text does. But because it's so relevant in our town, I will give it 5 to 10 and not 30 minutes, okay? Lord willing. A couple of issues about how this, the name of the Lord conferred upon Christ means to us. A couple of things in lordship salvation that need to be applied. First of all, Jesus must be Lord in some aspect in order to be truly saved. Amen. Did he ascend into heaven? Is he sitting at the right hand of God? Is he sovereign, ruler, Lord, King over all things? Is it God who allows things and makes things happen, yes or no? Yes. I will tell you this. Practically speaking, the United States may have been given a reprieve. Make full use of it by sharing freely the gospel of Christ. This isn't a moment to sit on our laurels. This is a moment to use the freedom we have for His glory. Amen. So please, in light of what has taken place in the last 2 weeks, use this moment. Freely express Christ. But to be sure, salvation, it demands an aspect of the lordship of Christ in order to be saved. But let's be honest, do we know what all that entails at the moment of salvation? No. Not at all. There are some people have taken lordship salvation way too far. I have a book at home that the whole lordship salvation, right on it. That's the whole thing. And I'm not going to tell you who it is, but I've read that book. It's way too far. They say that you need to get rid of all known sins in order to be saved. Okay, that's not lordship salvation. If you had to try to get rid of... By the way, do you know all the sins that you... I mean, listen, folks, we're inventing them every day. They say that you need to get rid of all the sins in order to be saved. That simply is not true, and no one ever would be saved on that premise. Matter of fact... There is a sense where you could say there are some people that call themselves Christians, whether they are or not, by the way, is not up to us. We treat them as unsaved or saved as how they act, but that doesn't mean we're right. The reality is this idea that I really don't know that I'm saved. The quandary you're in is if, Did I get rid of that one? Did I get rid of that one? What does that sound like? Please come into the confession booth. It's this, your whole entire earthly life is, I don't know. Let me ask you, can you know? Absolutely. Absolutely. This type of lordship salvation is false. It's an error, and it's not orthodoxy. Amen? There are fringes on each side of this lordship issue. There are free gracers that actually believe that you do not need to believe in the cross nor the resurrection, just believe Jesus, whatever that means. Well, that's ridiculous. That's cultish, by the way. If Jesus is in God and you're following Him, that's a problem. Both extremes are wrong, and certainly they're not helpful. Romans 10, 9 and 10 clearly states the confession that Jesus is Lord. Now, how do the free gracers deal with that? The free gracers define the term as, well, that just means simply, that word Lord is simply showing Christ's deity. Is it showing his deity? Yes or no? Is that all it's showing is his deity? Not at all. It's showing, if it was just his deity, another word would have been used. His lordship. He is over all. He controls all. My answer to that simple statement is simply this. Do you realize that his deity demands his complete sovereign rule over all things? It doesn't even make sense when you know what this is talking about. How many understand what I'm saying? Or have I lost you? I hope not. As Grudem states correctly, all those who are truly saved trust in some measure of Christ's lordship. But it's an incomplete measure because we don't know. We still don't know all that Christ is controlling. We say all things, but what does that mean? It's all. But is it really all? Or are we bootstrapping things again? The reality is, all those who are truly saved trust in some measure of lordship. If not, there is truly no true salvation. Any confession without Jesus is Lord is outside of orthodoxy. Do you know what I'm saying, orthodoxy? I've said this before, but we have new people, so maybe I should. Orthodoxy is this highway going, think of it as a highway of absolute truth that these are things that everybody agrees on. As soon as you get off orthodoxy, you're in the ditch. Nobody wants to be in the ditch. Stay out of the ditch. Orthodoxy demands a certain level of, some level of lordship. And to be honest with you, there are biblical free gracers that agree with that. Others say, you don't have to be the Lord of your life. You don't have to. What does that mean? Let me ask you this. Is Christ ever going to be Lord of your life on this earth, in every aspect of your life on this earth? No. So it's an already, as far as we know, and yet there's more coming, right? All right, I'm done with that. It took me 3 minutes, kind of. The Bible says, and we're going to go through these, I'm going to share these, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, in heaven and in earth and under the earth. All of these are phrases we're going to deal with throughout the text. So here we go. Why did God confer on Jesus Lord? Because that's the word, right? So that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Verse 11. Every knee shall bow means to bend, to bow. It has the idea of bending the knee. O'Brien says it best. He says, the bending of the knee was an expression denoting great reverence and submission in the Old Testament, especially marking the humble approach of the worshiper who felt his need to kneel so keenly that he could not stand upright before God. While the usual position in prayer is that of standing, in times of special need or extremity in the worshiper, he fell on his knees. That type of idea is what's at hand. Likewise, the Gospels, people stand to pray. Luke 18, remember, there was a Pharisee standing. Let me tell you, if it was the proper religious thing to do is to kneel, he would have been kneeling. How many understand that? Because everybody's watching and that's all he cares about, the Pharisee. But he stood and he prayed. And Jesus assumes that his disciples would stand in Matthew chapter 6. But when there is an acute sense of need or urgency, the person that is calling on God falls down before God. Remember, I fall prostrate at your feet. That wasn't a normal thing. That was above normal thing. It was something unique. The bowing of the knee in here in this text marks an extreme submission. And it has the idea of we are subjecting ourselves, submitting ourselves, and therefore kneeling to the Lordship of Christ. By the way, when you see Him, when we see Him, every one of us will fall on our face. Did people in the Old Testament hide their face from God? Did even seeing a glimpse or a reflection of God cause major issues in the flesh? Yeah, it's like Moses swallowed a bunch of LEDs, right? But even, what about Isaiah? What did he do? By the way, was Isaiah a religious person? Well, he grew up in the temple, yeah. And all of a sudden, so he's been around this, I'm going to just put it in our vernacular. He was around the stained glass, the form of worship, the sacrifices, all of this he was around. But when he actually saw what could be the pre-incarnate Christ, by the way, when he actually saw that, what did he do? He fell prostrate on his face and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And instantly, it wasn't, "Hey, it's God, woohoo!" No, he flat on his face, and what did he say? He saw himself as he truly was, a wretched sinner. And he fell flat on his face. This text is saying every knee shall bow. This is very important. We find in Isaiah 45, and we're going to be dealing with 45 quite a bit. "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say to me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt." Did you see that? Do you see some of the same wording used in Isaiah 45 found now in Philippians chapter 2 by Paul? One of them, I think it's a big deal. They will be exalted. Who? Israel. By the way, also notice, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess or swear. Is that true? Can we take that to the bank? Absolutely. But that gives us idea that it is universalism. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And by the way, they're confessing Christ as Lord. They must be saved then, right? Well, that's not... We find the answer in Isaiah 45. When he says, all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. How will they be put to shame? One of the most shameful things of a proud person is falling prostrate at his feet to someone that he doesn't think exists. true? There will be a time, and by the way, the text goes on. Well, I got to get ahead of myself in it. In heaven and in earth and in under the earth. Is anyone absent in those in that list? He's saying all. Some people believe that's all creation. Could that be all creation? I tend to believe it is all creation. Because at this moment, we know all creation what? Groans for the coming of Christ again to fix everything, which he will in the later day. And by the way, if you want to know about that, you should be here Wednesday nights. Oh, I have one person agree with me. Wednesday nights, we are literally having a seminary course on eschatology and getting to know the ins and the outs. Let me ask you, if you have gone to that class and you have learned something from that class that you did not previously know, can you raise your hand, please? Okay? There are hands all over. It's really good. I'm not trying to put pressure on you. But it doesn't make much sense not coming. All right. And by the way, there are other classes too. I know we can't make everything. I get that. There are other classes. Mr. Gaiman and Mr. Zarin sometimes are tagging on a discipleship class. Meeting on Tuesday still. Tuesday night at 6:30. Wednesday night at 6:30. There's many opportunities to grow in the Lord. Amen. Oh, and there's, okay, this is not a commercial time. So, the Lord, who has already declared that he will not share his name or his glory with any other, swears solemnly by his own life that every knee will bow before him and that every tongue will confess. Paul is literally reiterating the same words. Martin explains it very well. Basic to Philippians 2, 9 through 11 is the consummation of the age. All creatures will fall down and worship Yahweh, the King of the world, Jesus Christ, that universal eschatological homage will be rendered. Now, I don't know that I would agree every aspect of what he just said, but the reality is, at the second coming of Christ, everything and everyone will fall before Christ as Lord. They will. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. They will bow before him. During the eschaton. Now let me ask you, can you see Christ ruling and reigning right now? That's a trick question, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because we submit to him because he is not only our Savior, but also our Lord and King. Amen. And so in that aspect, metaphorically, yes, we see it, but we see it darkly. Oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Now we see through a glass dark, but then face to face, we will see him. He will reign, and we will, whoo, we're going to be excited. And not only that, we will be exalted with him and rule and reign with him. We're basically kind of like managers to the king. Does that make sense? We're going to see it as crystal clear day. This will happen that final day. But what about the lordship now? And what about the recognition of it? Even if it's in part by his people. Let me ask you, is heaven a great place? Is there any question who's king? Is earth just as great as heaven? How many times do we forget he is king? Does that make sense? Oh, we have the down payment. We have the knowledge. We have the truth. But, do we live as if he is king every day of our life? To be honest with you, a growing and maturing Christian realizes that Jesus Christ is Lord over more things today than he was yesterday. Amen? Those have become a realization, not just a theological abstract. That's why this text says, and I love it, and I'm so thankful when I get feedback from sermons. It's so important to me. Because I don't want to just leave stuff hanging and not getting it. And why is this happening? And to be honest with you, work out your salvation is a big deal. And when that was said, it was like, man, it just fits so beautifully. If it's in context. There's going to be this contention, if you will, between already and not yet, in that, yes, he is king, and we realize some of those kingly things today in our lives, but yet he will be truly king eventually when we see him and everything will bow to him because he will rule with a rod of iron. Okay, there's those two truths are real. What's sad is some people that believe, and it's so sad, you know, eventually he's going to be my Lord, but for now, What kind of believer says that? I would treat them as a non-believer. So does Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 give us a solution to this seemingly difficulty where, yes, he is king, but we don't realize all of his kingship, but eventually we will at the eschaton? Is the solution to the problem understood? I hope it's understood better. I don't know that we get it totally, but I will tell you this. The more we are like Christ, the greater his kingship is going to be in our lives. The greater his kingship in our lives, the more useful we are for that king. That's why Paul could say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. True? The exaltation of Jesus has already taken place. And God has graciously given him his own name above all names, his all-surpassing name of Lord. Yet the bowing of every knee does not occur, at least not on earth, until the final day. As members of the congregation at Philippi, as they bowed the knee in submission to Jesus their Lord, so they reflected on earth the continual worship presented in heaven. By the way, does Revelation 4 and 5 talk about bowing the knee in heaven? John talks about that, yes. But the confidence expressed here is that of respect and honor rendered to Jesus. It ought not to be assumed that the bending of knee by all will be in glad acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship. It may sound like it in Philippians chapter 2, but that is taken from Isaiah chapter 45. And as I have already told you, Israel will be exalted and the enemies will be embarrassed. That context needs to be understood in Philippians chapter 2. Universalism is false. How many know what, I'm using a word that maybe you all don't know. How many don't know what universalism is? Okay, let me explain what universalism is. In the early church in North America, the tradition was covenantal, and they were trying to build the kingdom of God in America. That was their whole goal. But yet they still believed in salvation by grace through faith. Amen. They truly presented that. Within a few hundred years, most of evangelicals became universalists. They believed that God would never throw anybody into hell. There is not a hell for people. All people will be saved. That's what they believed, universalists. That's where we get the Unitarian Church. All faiths come together. We're all going to the same place. By that way, that same attitude is found in evangelicals today, especially with missionaries. Whether they call him Buddha or Jabba the Hutt, he's God. You know, these are wrong thinking ideas. The Bible never preaches universalism. This text cannot be understood as universalism. How many understand that? Okay. So, finally, it ought to be noticed that bending of the knee is for everybody will be happy about this bending of the knee. And this fits Isaiah 45 very well, because some will be put to shame. And dare I say, with other texts in Scripture, most will be put to shame. Remember, narrow is the road. Wide is the road that goes to destruction, but narrow is the way that goes to life everlasting. It is consistent with Isaiah chapter 45 and Romans chapter 14 that everyone will stand before the Almighty God. Everyone will. And what does it say here? All beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below. By the way, did you even know there's a world below? I thought there was just dead people. Well, how do we understand this text, this part of the text? So there's three of them here. What does it mean? All three, those that are in heaven, those on earth, and those in the world below. We all can agree that this is to emphasize the universality of the exalted sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's over all, so that's not a question. The whole universe of nature and men, all of that is under the kingship of Christ. But we have other things. It's not only, and this is what's important, it's not only just men, those that intelligent, one author said. It's not just intelligent men or intelligent things that have intelligence. But we have another passage in Romans chapter 18, verse 19, 22, where Paul says, all creation is waiting for the redemption of Christ. How many remember that? Because what is it doing? It's groaning in travail. The majority of exegetes believe that angels in heaven, humans on earth, and either the departed Sheol or demons under the earth are used in this. But I really tend to think that all creation groans. Let me ask you, does creation worship God in a sense? Absolutely. It all brings God glory. I think when he says in heaven and on earth and in the world below, it's talking about all of the above plus. Whatever that might look like, it's everything. Everything. Colossians chapters 2, verse 14 and 15 talks about this, the realms of the cosmos, the terrestrials and the subterrestrials. It asserts that God's mighty action of leading the powers and authorities in triumph procession has already occurred. By the way, this part of this has already happened in the death of Christ. When the death of Christ happened, the world shook. Do you remember that? And it did not only physically, it did metaphorically also. It shook, no question. Philippians 2:10, though, not only did that happen, but it will happen in a universal, holistic way at the judgment seat of Christ. Principalities and powers, human beings and spirits, all things will bow the knee. Some will do it gladly. Others will do it because they cannot resist. I can't imagine what that's going to look like. How many have ever heard 1,000 people sing at one time? You were in the midst of it. Did that just send shivers down here? Makes your hair stand up, does it not? Could you imagine all peoples, all things, all angels, all everyone at once bowing the knee to the sovereign God? Can you imagine what that's going to sound like? Wow. Oh, just things to look forward to, right? Another thing on the list. Every tongue shall acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Many people, and every knee shall bow. This has the idea, every tongue confess, to declare openly and confess publicly. The verb usually means to praise or give thanks. While the noun regularly signifies praise and thanksgiving, the verb has the idea of singing praises. To profess openly, proclaim openly. And what are we proclaiming? He is Lord. Okay, is that, I mean, are we just proclaiming a name, or is there something behind that name that we're proclaiming? When we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying practically, He is majesty. He is power. He is king. He is sovereign. That's what we're saying, right? He is Lord encompasses all those things in this characteristic of Him. This use of kairos, kyrios. It's talking about his goodness. It's talking about His saving people from distress. He's talking about the thankfulness that we have to Him, the promises that He gives, the love that He's bestowed, all these things. This is who our Lord is. He is nothing less. And to demean Him by robbing Him of His lordship is blasphemous at best. He is all. Again, Isaiah 45 is clear. It's clear in Romans chapter 8 and in Philippians chapter 2. Calling upon the name of the Lord means to confess to Yahweh in praise and worship. To cry of confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is appropriate response of faith by all people. In a sense, at the moment of salvation, you confessed, my way is wrong, His way is right. Bare minimum. Bare minimum, that is His lordship. Otherwise, just keep doing what you're doing. What a stupid thing to say. I shouldn't even go into this because it really bothers me. You're my Savior, but I'll be hell-bent to make you Lord of my life. You blasphemous jerk. That's how I'm just telling you how I feel. I don't know all this, that all the lordships that He is. I have no idea the all is. But I'm going to do my dead level best to realize that all in my life as I am aware of it. Amen? Huh. I'm going to summarize this. We're going to skip all of what is being... How many want to hear what is being talked about in commentaries prevalent today on this topic? Do you want to know about this stuff? How they got it wrong? Okay, I will save that for next week because I have 4 or 5 pages of it. And they're important because they literally say things like, this can't be to us because we don't get exalted. Can you read your Bible, please? Please! This can't be to us because he's deity. Yes, you're right. He is deity. We are not. But we still are just like him, being humbled and then exalted by God, not ourselves. Jesus as Lord is probably the earliest Christian confession. Especially we find it in Romans 10 and 1 Corinthians 12. To be sure, Christ Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ, these names encompass who he is and all are extremely important when describing or exalting Jesus. In essence, Lord Jesus Christ is his proper name. That's who he really is. What does his lordship mean? How does his lordship impact us today? With this call, the New Testament community submitted itself to its Lord, confessing him as the ruler of the world, for God has raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the position of universal Lord. So here's the reality. We all know that truth. I could have preached this a billion times, and you've probably heard it a billion times, Jesus is Lord. Hearing isn't as it's important, but if those ears do not grow legs, what good is it? Now, all of you have these ears with legs, and it's got a weird picture in your head. I hope it stays there. Because we can know all the theology there is to know, but if it doesn't have feet, it's worthless, in a sense. We do need to know theology, and I'm going to preach theology till I die, Lord willing, because he's Lord of that time frame, and I need to submit to that. But that theology has to have feet. And Philippians chapter 2, it's expressing that exact thing. Look at the feet of Jesus. Look at what he did. Serve, slave, love, care, kindness, God, over. When there's wickedness in the religion, oh, was he. Whew. Did not put up with it. We need to be that. We need to be that. That's what Paul is saying. You see, I'm going to tell you this. I believe this. I can't give you others that believe it, so I could be wrong. But the very reason he says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because every believer does that. He doesn't add the unbelievers in there because he's talking to believers. In other words, you've already done this. Now let's see this in action. Amen? That's why he's telling us this. Let's see this in action. What did Jesus do? If he were here today and there was a blind man trying to walk across the street, would it be a good thing to go help him? Or a widow in distress? Or a guy that just fell out of a tree and broke his back. Or you pull in the blanks. I am so thankful for this church. You are a church that loves the Lord, that knows he is Lord, that is absolutely committed to following Christ. Amen. Sometimes I think, and by the way, When Preet and I were in distress, which this year has been insane, you were right here with us. Wholeheartedly. You were loving like Christ loves. You were helping as Christ would help, serving. I mean, these poor men, our poor elders in Rodney. I'm very rarely sick enough not to preach. But I had a call, Mr. Gatt. This isn't going to work. The night or the morning of. And they willingly fill in, willingly preach. Listen, you can talk to I haven't talked to Rodney about this, so I'm not going to include this in it, but you can talk to Mr. Zarin and Mr. Gaiman. They love to teach. But they'll tell you in a heartbeat, preaching's different. And yet they'll go out of their comfort zone to make sure that the church is fed. That's what Christ would do. There are people all over in this room right now that have needs that we have no idea of. The Bible says in Galatians, serve especially those in the household of God and others. The "and others" we need to do out in our community. But those in the household of God, they need our help and love and strength and guidance and encouragement, all of that. Thank you. In our experience, thank you for being that type of person. I am not preaching this because you need it. It's because we all need it. How many get this? The last thing I want to do. Last week we had a man in our church. You all met him. You all know who he is. He comes every deer hunting season. I'm very thankful. I love him to death. He's my best friend. Unbeknownst to me, he sings this song, "Jesus Is Mine," as a solo. In the church that I was in before here, he sang this song. And one of the kids that grew up in my youth group came up to him, and I love him to death. They're two of my best friends over there. He said, "Pat, I want you to sing this in my funeral." The kid's, what, 45? That's really old. Sing this at my funeral. What that guy was saying was, man, you touched my heart to Christ. And I want everybody to be able to sing and confess that Jesus is mine at my funeral. I want that. Can you serve me by doing it? Well, of course I will. Problem is, who's going to die first, right? We're kind of in trouble there. But the point of the matter is, seek for people to help. And by the way, and I stink at this, Mr. Gaiman would scream this. I think you would. You get out of your and yes. So I stink at this. And Mr. Gaiman would tell me over I stink with this. Ask for help. Am I wrong? He just called me an idiot. Ask for help. I can tell you right now, every one of you loves Scott to death. He might not be able to ask for help, but we all know, and I guarantee you, I know there'll be a lot of people helping him wherever they can. But ask for help so that we can be what Christ is telling us we should be in Philippians chapter 2. How many understand lordship, the words and all this? I so said it would be technical, and it was. How many gathered information that will help you in your walk with Christ? That's all I ask. I pray that we live like Christ. Mr. Gaiman, can you close in prayer, please?
In just a moment, I'll have you stand and I'll close in prayer. Before I do, next Sunday, a week from today, is the last Sunday of the month. Can you believe that? November passes away just that quickly. There is no end of the month dinner here at church, usual end of the month thing. That's not happening next week because a few days after that, Thanksgiving. So I'm not telling you you should fast and get ready for Thanksgiving, but no church dinner here next Sunday, okay? Please stand. I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word and the power of this passage in the second chapter of Philippians. Lord, it exhorts us to live like who we are, and part of that is understanding what is meant and how we apply the reality that Jesus is Lord. I just pray you would cause us to think on this and then to live like who we are, and we are subjects of our Lord, and we're glad to be there. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Shots out of his surgery went well.